Well, it is good to be here and be able to share with you some things that I find absolutely fascinating. I'm going to be sharing with you the person of Christ in the Hebrew Scriptures, and so we'll be going through that. Again, just to say a word or two about REL Ministries, it was founded by a fellow by the name of Arnold Fruchtenbaum, new Jewish, no? But he founded the ministry. The ministry is dedicated to the evangelization of Jewish people. And we also believe very strongly in discipleship and teaching people to know their scripture, not just the New Testament, but to know as well the Hebrew Scriptures. And you will notice on this thing here, if you can see it, it says, study hard and grow strong. And we really desire that. In REL Ministries. We have a camp up in upstate New York, and we have people literally come from around the world to come to that camp for 6 weeks. Of course, you can come for 1 week if you want, but, you know, it's up in upstate New York, and we, over a period of 5 years, you can cover books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the minor prophets and the life of Messiah from a Jewish perspective and the covenants, dispensations. It's, in fact, one guy who came there, he says, I thought this was more of a camp. He says, this is like seminary. Because of the emphasis on teaching believers. And we have people that come from New Zealand, you know, way down under. We've had folks come from, we have a man coming from China, come from France, they've come from England, they've come from Sweden, Romania, you know, it's a whole bunch of places around the world, of course, all over the United States and Canada. The camp will soon be turning into a program of Messianic Jewish studies. They're going to be in the year, next year, be beginning a one-year Bible college level program of teaching people who are interested in reaching to Jewish people. And so we're real excited about all this that is taking place. Sharon and I were, we met in Bible college, and we were married in 1968. So we've been married for 46 years, and we have two sons, 12 grandchildren, of which our one son has 10 of them. but at any rate, more power to them. I've been involved in a number of ministries, but I've been involved in Jewish ministry since 1996, and I absolutely love what I do. I love getting into scriptures and teaching the scriptures from a Jewish perspective to encourage believers to share their faith with Jewish people that may be around them. That's really the heart, my heart, in REL Ministries, is to encourage people to discover this rich book. So many people downplay the scriptures. Oh, it is absolutely a fantastically rich, rich book. Well, what I'd like to share with you this morning is the person of Christ. Above all, we want to lift up Christ. I mean, that's what it's about. It's Him. Without Him, we don't have anything. And so we want to look at the person of Christ. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at the person of Christ from the pages of the Hebrew Scriptures. A lot of people like to relegate Jesus to just the Gospels. And I believe that Jesus is extremely active in the Hebrew Scriptures. That wasn't known by that name then. That's the name he had when he came in the Incarnation. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't active before. He was active before. His ministry didn't start in Matthew chapter 1, or it didn't start with the first miracle at the marriage of Cana. Jesus has been active throughout Scripture. In fact, I have learned more about the person of Christ from the pages of the Hebrew Scriptures than I knew in the New Testament. There's such a wealth of information there. And so I want to share a little bit of that. kind of what we do. If you go out to a pond, and I don't know if you've got flat rocks around here, but I used to, as a kid, pick up flat rocks and skip them across the top of the water. And that's kind of what we're going to do. But what I want you to understand is we skip across the top, understand the depths that are below that that we need to search out. Now, there's just an enormous amount of stuff there for us. Now, I got started in this when I did my master's. I had to write a thesis. Well, if you know me in writing, that was not necessarily my most favorite thing. And I've never written such an animal as that, thesis. But I had to write a thesis. So I said, well, I'll pick something that, because I'm a Jewish ministry, I'll pick something that's related to that. So I decided that I would pick on the plurality of God in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament. Well, I got into this thing, and you know what I found? There's next to nothing written on it. I thought, oh no. And so I really began to get into this thing, and of course I finished my paper, and all 175 pages, which was 50 more than they wanted, but I handed that in, and I kept going, because I was discovering so much material that relates to the person of Christ. So I ended up publishing my first book, which I don't have here with me, The Triunity of God is Jewish. But when I published that, I said, you know, there's still too much here. And I spent the next 6 years, altogether it's 10, publishing or writing, studying this book. just a light book. Don't drop it on your toe, it might hurt. It's called Discovering the Mystery of the Unity of God. And I wrote it with Jewish people in mind to help them see and understand who their God is. It's only 900 pages. You know, just but it is a study that needs to be done. Most believers today study Jesus merely from the Gospels. And there's so much more about him. Now, I also recognized after I did this, Jewish people are not going to beat the door down to read about something they don't believe in anyway. So, I sat down and I took the heart of this book and I wrote this. Much easier to read. This is written to Jewish unbelievers. This is not written to Gentiles, although it's very applicable for the things in here that we need to know. But it's written to Jewish unbelievers to walk them through their scriptures so they can see who their God is. So many Jewish people are atheists and agnostics. And that's largely the result of the Holocaust. Where was God when we needed him? To walk them through their scriptures to introduce to them their God. God has not always been silent. God desires an intimate relationship with them, just like he did with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses and so on. And so I walked them through their scriptures. And I also introduced to them who their Messiah is, because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So I took the heart out of this book and put it into this. So it was an easy read, very simplistic, because most Jewish people don't know the Bible. Jewish people don't read the Bible. Jewish people don't study the Bible. Jewish people, if they do anything, they'll study what the rabbis say. They don't study anything else. So what we want to do is we want to know the Hebrew Scriptures so we can point them back to their own book. Their book. Their people wrote it. All the authors of Scripture were Jewish. So let's point them back to their own Scriptures so they can discover their God and discover their Messiah that they've rejected. Now, we want to look at the person of Christ. And what I'd like you to do, if you would, turn with me to the Gospel of John. We're going to start here, and then we're going to go back. The Gospel of John. We're going to go to chapter 1, verse 18. John 1 and verse 18. John the Baptist speaking, and he says, "No man has seen God at any time. the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now that verse says an awful lot. And you might be thinking, well, John says, no man has seen God at any time. Well, then who did Abraham see? Who did Joshua see? Who did David see? Who did Moses see? What he's talking about is no one has ever seen God in his essence face to face. One guy got close to it. That was Moses. But he says the Son reveals the Father. That's what John said. Now let's look over and let's see what Jesus said. Turn over to chapter 5 of John. See what Jesus said. We'll go here to verse 37. Jesus says to his most favored group that just admires him the most. The Pharisees. Anyway, they didn't admire him, but anyway. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Now notice what he says here. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. He's referencing the Father. And so very often in Christian circles, we have adopted the philosophy that Jesus appears in the New Testament and God the Father reveals himself in the Old Testament. Jesus just canceled that. Again, the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. So who were they seeing? Who talked to Abraham? Who talked to Moses? Who talked to David? And so on. Now look at verse 39. And I'm going to read this incorrectly, so watch it. Search the Scriptures. For in them you think ye have eternal life. They are they which testify of the Father. Is that what it says? No. They are they that testify of me. Now you understand what Jesus just said? This is long before the New Testament was written. Jesus is referencing the 39 books we call the Old Testament. I prefer to call them the Hebrew Scriptures. He's saying, those books reference me, not the Father. Look at verse 46. Again, it makes it more difficult. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he, Moses, wrote of me. Moses? If I gave the assignment, and I could do that, like in a college class, you know, if I gave the assignment, what did Moses say about Jesus Christ? That's your assignment. How would we do that? Actually, Moses had an awful lot to say. Jesus says Moses did have a lot to say. Moses wrote of me. So the Hebrew Scriptures are referencing the Son. And the Son is the one, according to John and his own words, reveals the Father. One other verse in John 6, 47. 46. Not that anyone hath seen the Father, save he that is of God. He hath seen the Father. Now Judaism has this big thing, is that God is one, and to their perspective, it's God the Father, period. Because they do not believe in the plurality of the Godhood. They do not believe in what is called the Trinity. There's no God the Father, Son, and Spirit. There's only God the Father. And yet, the Hebrew Scriptures prove the opposite. And we want to go back, and we want to look at a few things. So if you would, let us go back to Genesis, chapter 1. the book called Bereshit. That's its Hebrew name, Bereshit. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We all know it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there's a couple things we need to learn about this verse. The word God is plural, much to the consternation of rabbis. It is plural. That bothers them. Now, they try to get around it because in the Hebrew language as well as our own, if you have a plural noun, the verb will also be what? Plural. Do you know what God does? In the very first sentence of Scripture, God violates grammar. The word created is the verb, and it's singular. And the rabbis will say, see, God is one. But what do you do with Elohim? That's the word for God. And it's plural. Now, and God is breaking grammar. That should automatically send a person's antennas straight up in the air. Because God purposely is breaking grammar to make a point. The point is, yes, he is one God, but he is three in one. Now, Genesis 1 does not teach Trinity, but it does teach plurality. We'll get into the Trinity part in a little bit. So Genesis 1, in the beginning, Elohim, plural, created, singular, the heavens and the earth. From the very first phrase in Scripture shows his plurality. Now, they want to use plural of majesty, a number of other ideas to kind of get around this thing because they don't want to acknowledge it. By the way, there are four words commonly used for God in the Hebrew Scriptures, and we'll get into these as we go. Elohim is the first one. We'll get into the others here shortly. Now let's drift down to verse 26. And verse 26 says, and God, and that's still Elohim, plural, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Us? Who's us? Well, the rabbis like to say, oh, well, that's angels. Well, God didn't create man after angels. There's no angels in the context. Who's the us? Elohim, plural, is the us, which we understand to be God the Father, Son, and Spirit. Let us. Now, it's very, very interesting as you go through here, as you go through the days of creation, it goes all the way back here to, I believe it's verse 6, not verse 4, is it? Yeah, verse 3, actually. God said, let there be light. Verse 6, God said, let there be. Verse 9, God said, let the waters. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth. Now really what that is, to me, it's a very generic statement. Very impersonal. God's simply relaying that on day one this was done, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. Let it be. But you get there to verse 26, and then all of a sudden God becomes very personal. God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. How is man like God? Does God have arms and legs? He's spirit. How are we like him? God created us in his image. God has given us intellect, emotion, and will just as God has. He created us like him. He created us different than he made the animals. He created us in His image, after His likeness. But that's not all He says. If you go down through in the verses, you will notice in verse 27, and God created man in His own image, and in the image of God created He him. And then He says, male and female created He them. God is taking man, and He takes man and He creates man and woman. Man is plural. He's creating us in His image, as He Himself is plural. And I found something else to me that came rather interesting. Me and you. Did you know that we are trichotomies? We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. There's three aspects that make us up. You know what's even more interesting about that? As we're here, I'm looking at you, you're looking at me. You only see my body. You don't see my soul. You don't see my spirit. You only see my body. That's all you see. But that's only part of me. It's only an aspect of me. The other two aspects of me are invisible. You know what is interesting? That as God revealed Himself to man, one member of the Godhead consistently became visible while the other two members of the Godhead remained invisible. No one has ever seen the Father. No one has ever seen the Holy Spirit. But they've seen God, the Son, in both the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament. God has created us in His image, after His likeness. Now you get into this also, the word here, let us, is a plural word as well. It's a plural pronoun. It's used other places as well. It is used, for instance, in Genesis 3, where God says, and this time where God speaks, it's not Elohim. This time it is a combination of two words. This time it is Yahweh Elohim. Well, what is Yahweh? Well, Yahweh is His covenant name, but Yahweh is also a singular name for God. So you have God saying, Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. He's taking a singular word concerning Himself and a plural word for Himself and combining them together as He says, they have become one of us, knowing good and evil. Now He does it again. You go over into Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7. And in that particular passage of Scripture, that has to do with the Tower of Babel. And the one speaking in that context, it even gets more interesting. Because the one speaking in that context is Yahweh. And that's a singular word for God. And yet Yahweh says, let us go down and confound their language. Now I've seen all kinds of people do all kinds of biblical gymnastics with this. But it's interesting, if you look at verses 3 and 4, as it describes what Nimrod and his cohorts did in refusing to obey God and disperse and populate the earth, they said, let us make bricks. Let us build a city. Let us make a name for ourselves. And every commentary will say, that's plural. Until you get down to verse 7, when God uses it, oh no, that's a plural of majesty. No, it's not. God is referring to Himself in the plural, even in the singularness of I am one, because God is one, and yet He is three. Don't ask me to explain that. And you have it in one other place. You have it in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. It's a verse that missionaries like to use. God speaking to Isaiah, or was speaking, and of course Isaiah was the intended hearer, And God said, and again, look at the word that's there. It is not Elohim. It is not a combination of Elohim Yahweh. It's not Yahweh. It's the word Adonai. Master. And God says, who will I send? There's the singular aspect of God. And then he says, who will go for us? There's the plural aspect of the Godhead. So God is revealing himself in the very early stages in the book of Genesis, not as one God only, but as a plurality in one. Just by the very names and words that he uses to describe himself to them. So you have these pronouns. And then you have God introducing himself as the angel of the Lord. And the one I'd like you to turn to is in Genesis chapter 22. Now, actually, the angel of the Lord appears before this to Abraham's concubine, Hagar. But I want you to catch this because of how the angel of the Lord is presented. Because what we're going to discover as we go through this, and as you go through the Hebrew Scriptures, you're going to find that the angel of the Lord speaks as God himself. Look at me, look with me at chapter 20, verse 1. And it came to pass after those days that God, and that's Elohim, did tempt Abraham. In verse 2, he tells Abram, now take your son, take your only son, and that's an important word. I want you to remember that later. We're going to come back to it. Whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering on one, there's another word for one, of the mountains which I will tell you of. And of course, you know what Abraham does. Verse 11. Abraham, Isaac is on the altar. Isaac, or Abraham is about ready to take his life. And the angel of the Lord called on him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do I anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. Now notice what he says. Seeing that thou hast held thy son, thine only son, from me. Referring to himself as God. Look at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord. Did you catch those combinations there? The angel of the Lord speaking as Yahweh, the one God. For because thou hast done this thing, and thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son. What God is doing in the early pages of this book is, yes, revealing that he is one, but revealing the fact that he is a plurality in one. The very early pages of Scripture. Now, a lot of people use a lot of different things, but I simply make this statement. Who is the author of grammar? God. Who's the author of language? God. Does God need the dust of the earth to tell him that he didn't say it right? God is perfectly capable of revealing himself as he wants to do it. And if he wants to take a plural word for himself and a singular word for himself and put them together to describe who he is, or if he wants to say, let us make man after our image and our likeness, he has all the right and authority to do it, and I have no right and authority to say that that's not what he's saying. So you have these Christophanies or theophanies. You have another one in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses meets the Lord at the burning bush. And you again have an interchange of names, Elohim, Yahweh, angel of the Lord, and the Shekinah glory in the burning bush. And it's all the same person. The one who is revealing the Father to Moses. And what the Father wanted Moses to do. The Son, as we would say, is revealing himself to Moses. And he interchanges those names. You find it also in the name with the name Lord. By the way, in your Bible you will see Lord in all caps. That is Yahweh or Jehovah. And that is a singular word for God. And then you'll see the word Lord with just a capital L and then small case. That's Adonai. And then you'll also see Lord with just all small case, which simply is a human master. God is revealing himself. Now what is interesting is what he does with that in Genesis 19:24. You go back into Genesis chapter 18, you'll find there that God comes down and he has lunch with Abraham and two angels. So there's three people. We know they're angels, the other two are angels, because it says so in chapter 19, verse 1. But the one who's doing all the speaking in chapter 18 is Yahweh. Now what even gets more interesting is when they discuss Sodom and Gomorrah and what's going to happen with it. And then when it finally the reality comes in verse 24 of 19, it says, "And the Lord," that's Yahweh, singular word for God, "and the Lord rained down fire and brimstone from the Lord in heaven." Two Lords. Because God is one and yet a plurality. God doesn't do this by accident. He did it purposely. Because he wanted Israel to know that he was God, the one and only God. And yet, there was a plurality within that Godhead. And so you have these passages of Scripture. Now, there's another verse I'd like to draw your attention to in relationship to the angel of the Lord. So turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. And it says, "And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochan and said," I want you to notice what the angel of the Lord said, "I have made you to come up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swore unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you." Now, you know what that is a reference to? That's a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. The angel of the Lord says, "I made the covenant with Abraham, and I brought you from Egypt to the promised land." So who's responsible for the 10 plagues on Egypt? Who opened up the earth and swallowed the house of Korah? And you can go through the rest of the stuff that's there as well. Second person of the Godhead. Jesus was active in the Hebrew Scriptures because he is the one who is revealing the Father to Israel. I also find it interesting, and I'll just throw this out for your future reference and study. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15, where the Abrahamic covenant is confirmed, where Abraham took the animals, cut them in half, put them in an aisle, And the tradition was that the two people making the covenant would walk between the animals. And it was a very serious covenant. And what does God do? God puts him to sleep and allows him to watch in a vision. As God goes through the covenant, or God goes through between the animals, making the covenant with himself. And if you also notice the description that is given, it's the Shekinah that moved between the animals. Yet when you go to verse 1 and verse 4, it says, "And the word of the Lord came and said." It doesn't say that the Lord came and said. It doesn't say that God came and said. It says, "And the word of the Lord came and said." Where do you think John in John 1 got the theological basis to say that Jesus Christ is the Word? It's the Word of God. And you'll find that spotted all the way through the Hebrew Scriptures. But if you go to Revelation 19:13, as it describes the one whose garment is dipped in blood and his name is called the Word of God. There's some fascinating things in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now let me go to one other thing, which is extremely important in relationship to Jewish people. If you would, look with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you notice on the back of my car, my license plate is Shema. Most often Gentiles, the E is silent. But anyway, it's Shema. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. Jewish people tenaciously hold on to verse 4. But the Shema goes through verse 9, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Of course, Jewish people like to say, "See, I told you, God is one. End of discussion. We win, you lose." Not so quick. In the Hebrew language, there are two words for one. The word that is used here in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," is the word echad. And you know what I discovered? And it took me a while to go through this. I discovered that the word echad is always used minimally in a plural context, not as an absolute one. There is a word for an absolute one. It is the word yakid. That was one of those words we read in Genesis 22. Take your yakid son. So there are words of the Hebrew language that both mean one, and yet one means an absolute one, and the other one means a one in plurality. Now, how is that word often used? Well, illustrate. Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, and it says, "And the evening and the morning were the echad day." Two things became one. Plural context. In Genesis chapter 2, "And God made man and woman and brought the two together, and they two became echad flesh." Two become one. You have other references, for instance, in my mind just went. Do you ever have that happen? Oh, I know it does. But there is the plural references. One of the ones, and I wasn't thinking that one at the time, but when they came from the promised land, the 12 spies, and they brought the cluster of echad grapes. Not one grape, but he brought a cluster, many grapes, but one stem. And so you find that usage, but that's actually the minimal usage, a compound unity. It is also used, particularly if you go through Leviticus, if you go through Numbers, that passage of Scripture that we love to read through when we're doing our yearly reading. It says there, take a lamb and offer it unto me. Well, now, where do you go to get a lamb? Not the supermarket, okay? Where do you go to get a lamb? You go to a flock, right? You go where lambs are. Lambs are in a flock. But what are you doing? When you go to get that lamb, what are you walking into? You're walking into a plural context because you're going to look through those lambs and you're going to pick one out. And that's the one you're going to offer. But again, it's a plural context. It's also used of Moses when they were fighting the Amalekites. And he was instructed, as long as you keep your arms up, you're going to win. But after a while, your arms get tired. You know, they get pretty heavy after a while, and they sag. And they started to lose. And the scripture says that Aaron took a stone and put it under Ehud's arm. And Hur took a stone and put it under Ehud's arm. By the way, how many arms does Moses have? Just one? No, two. So understand how that word is used in the Hebrew Scriptures. Moses alone in the book of the law used it 382 times, and it's always in a plural context. So when the Jewish people try to quote Deuteronomy 6:4, that God is an absolute one, it doesn't square with Scripture. Because it's not the word that Moses used. We can take things like that and share them with Jewish people and say, no, it proves the fact that God is a plurality in one. Huh? Well, look at the text. What does it say? The Lord, singular word for God. The Lord, our God, that's the word Eloheinu, and it's plural. And then it says, is one Lord. Plural word. Lord, singular word. So God, again, very carefully is structuring the sentence to reveal the fact that he is a plurality in one. Well, let's move on. Let's go to Isaiah. I love Isaiah. That is one of the most awesome books. We want to go to Isaiah 48. We're going to start at verse 12. So look with me, if you will. It says, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. Verse 13, my hand hath laid forth the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spanned the heavens, and when I call them, they stand together. So the individual who's speaking is the one who said, I called Jacob. I'm the first and last. I'm the creator. He continues on down through here. The verse I want you to see is verse 16. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this, for I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. Now look at this. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Who got sent? Go back to verse 12. That's the speaker. Who got sent? The one who called Israel. The one who's the first and the last. The one who is the creator. May I say, who is the speaker in Isaiah 48? Second person of the Godhead. You understand, if you study biblical theology at all, that the Father is always the sender, never sent. The Son is sent. When you go through the Gospel of John next time and you read that, circle the times that Jesus says, the Father sent me. Simply reiterating what is said here in Isaiah 48. And I found that, by the way, in the Gospel of John 44 times, where Jesus says, the Father sent me. He's the sent one. The Father is never the sent one. What you have here, by the way, in Isaiah 48:16 is the clearest reference to the Trinity in the Hebrew Scriptures. There are other references, but this is the clearest. And so you have him as the speaker in Isaiah 48. But go over to Isaiah chapter 50. Look at this one. You say, Isaiah, we're in Isaiah, we're in the Old Testament. 700 years before Christ was born. What does Isaiah 50 say? Verse 1, thus saith Yahweh. There's one God again, singular for God. He speaks all the way down here. You can see the eyes, they're very abundant. And then you get to verse 4. And the Lord God hath given me. Now stop right there. Who is me? Who is the Lord God? The speaker is Yahweh. And the Lord God is giving Yahweh something. The Lord God giveth me. Plurality of the Godhead. And then he goes on and says what he gave. And I'll just read the rest of the verse because I want you to see and identify who that speaker is as Yahweh. So read through the rest of verse 4. And the Lord God gave me the tongue of the learned that I should know a word. I said that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. I didn't know God slept. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. I didn't know God had to learn. He did in his incarnation. And the Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to those who pluck off the hair. I did not hide my face from humiliation and spitting. Who's that? It's the second person of the Godhead. But that's impossible. God's spirit. God doesn't have a body. Unless God comes and dwells among us, as John said, John 1:14. God took on flesh and dwelt among us so that his back could be scourged, so that the hair could be pulled out of his face, so they could spit in his face. You can't do that to a spirit. You can swat all you want. You're not going to hit nothing. Who's the speaker in Isaiah 50? Second person of the Godhead. If you would, and there's so much more, but if you would go over to Zechariah, and I'll just mention these quickly and sum it up. Zechariah chapter 11. And by the way, next to Isaiah, this is one of the most awesome books that speak about the person of Christ in all the Hebrew Scriptures. But chapter 11 of Zechariah, starting at verse 4, what he lays out here is the Lord is their shepherd. And he ministers among them. And as he does his ministering among them, you finally come to another verse where he asks for his wages. Now, by the way, if the Lord is a shepherd, what did Jesus say, by the way, in John 10? I am the good shepherd. And don't miss that I am statement. That I am statement goes back to Exodus 3. When Moses says, what is your name? And he said, I am that I am hath sent you. I am the eternal existent God. That's what I am is. He's claiming deity. He says, I am the shepherd. And throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, you find those places where God refers to himself as Israel's shepherd. And so you have that. And then we get to the verses that we are familiar with. Verse 12. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price or give me my wages for my work among you. If not, forbear. In other words, if you don't think it's worth anything, just don't bother doing anything. And so they wait out for my price, 30 pieces of silver. Does that ring a bell with anything? And the Lord said unto me, and in this case here, Zechariah is acting this out. He says, cast into the potter that goodly price, a little bit of sarcasm, that goodly price that I was appraised of them. And so I took 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Who did that happen to? Did it happen to God the Father? No. Did it happen to God the Holy Spirit? No. But it did happen to God the Son, didn't it? The speaker in Isaiah 11. And by the way, all the way through Zechariah, you have the speaker being Yahweh and the angel of the Lord, and it's the second person of the Godhead. If you go to chapter 12, see who our speaker is again. Verse 1, and the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. The Creator again. So Yahweh speaking. He speaks all the way through here. And you get to verse 10, the verse that we know. What does it say? And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they pierced. Was God the Father ever pierced? The Holy Spirit pierced? No, but God the Son was. He was the only one that was pierced. The speaker here, who also claims to be the Creator, same as Isaiah 48. So you could use other verses to show that Jesus Christ is the Creator besides Colossians 1. There are Hebrew references from the Hebrew Scriptures. Let me go on one further. Chapter 13 and verse 7. It says, here the Father is speaking, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The shepherd, what? Shepherd of chapter 11. Against the man. The man? The man who is my fellow, or the man who is my associate, the man who is mine equal. God has an equal? A man? In the incarnation, he does. What is said? Saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. Who takes responsibility for the death of the shepherd? The Father does. What has Christianity done in blaming the death of the shepherd? They blamed it on the Jews, and they persecuted them for over 1800 years and called them Christ killers. It's ludicrous. God takes responsibility for it. Yeah, the human agent was Israel. It says the same thing in Isaiah, that it pleased him to crush the servant in Isaiah 53. Now let me give you one other verse. We'll go back to the New Testament and then I'm done. Matthew chapter 23. I want you to see something. Again, we've been skipping real quick and fast. All I'll do is get my place. There we are. Matthew chapter 23. I'm going to read this incorrectly, so catch me. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto you, how often the Father would have gathered thy children together, even as the hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and you would not. What's wrong? What's that? It's I. You understand when you read this, what Jesus has said? Jesus says, I sent you the prophets that you stoned and that you killed. and I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. He's speaking as God, the Jewish God in the Hebrew Scriptures that the Jewish people said they believed in and didn't recognize. Now, I simply want to say this as application. We have the tendency in the church, it doesn't matter if it's a liberal church or a conservative church, we have the tendency to refer to Jesus Christ as the God of love, and He is. He demonstrated it on the cross of Calvary. But that's not all He is. We have taken the love aspect of who God is and blown it completely out of proportion to the rest of His character. The rest of His character includes things like He's holy, He's righteous, and He's just. And you have Christians walking around nonchalantly, living like they want to, violating what they know is right. Well, I can go to 1 John 1:9. Fix it all up. And go back and do the same thing. We need to understand who He is. Jesus Christ is love. Yes, He demonstrated on the cross. But don't take away from Him His holiness, His righteousness, and justice. And He doesn't tolerate sin any more today than He did in the Hebrew Scriptures. And a lot of people don't like the Hebrew Scriptures because they're, to them, the God, He hits them over the head with a 2x4 every time they do something wrong. And they don't like that. It's the same person. And we as believers need to understand who He is. And it's one of the values of seeing who Christ is in the Hebrew Scriptures, among others. He is holy. No blemish in Him at all. No flaw. He doesn't tolerate sin. He's righteous. He's just. We need to have, as the body of Christ, I'm not talking about just here, I'm talking about the church, period. The believing body. The body of Christ. We need to know better who He is and live accordingly. Because He is a holy God. He is the holy God that Moses humbled himself before. And that Joshua humbled himself before. And that Abraham humbled himself before. And that David humbled himself before. Because they knew that He was God Almighty. Somehow or other, Christians don't have that view. Oh, they say it, and it's in the doctrinal statement, but it's not there in practicality. And I encourage us as believers, learn who your Savior is. We as a body need to respond to Him as the holy, righteous God who did love us on the cross of Calvary. And the world outside doesn't need to necessarily know God is a God of love. They need to know they're sinners and that they're going to hell unless they embrace the God of love and accept Him as Lord and Savior, that holy God. At any rate, to me, the Scriptures are awesome. Now, what I gave you is in 900 pages back there. But there's an awesome amount of material in demonstrating the person of Christ that we can demonstrate to Jewish people who the Mashiach is. Let's pray. Father, Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your word. But more so, Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You that He was willing to come and take on flesh and dwell among us. And that He was willing to have sinful, dirty, corrupted men to put Him on a wooden cross so that He could make our redemption possible. Thank You, Father, for the great love where You've loved us. And Father, we give You the glory and the honor that belongs to You. And we thank You, and we lift you up. Thank you for your word. And thank you for what you've done for us. We pray and ask it in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. Amen.